Well, obviously today we're going to discuss a little bit more about Pentecost, but more specifically, the title of our message today is called Pentecost and the Regeneration. Pentecost and the Regeneration. As we discuss this, it's my intent to connect the dots that God has given us. And perhaps you've already done this, but I have found in my studies that there's so much in God's word that when you think you have all the dots connected, sometimes you actually skipped over a few. We're going to answer three questions. First one is, when did the story of Pentecost begin? When did it begin? Secondly, how does the regeneration happen? And then lastly, what is Pentecost's purpose today? So let's get started. Number one, when did the story of Pentecost really begin? You know, God did not say to have Pentecost on the 14th day of the third month. You know, instead, he said we should count, you know, from the Sabbath in the middle of the days of unleavened bread, 50 days. You could have easily just given it one place in time. So then you have to ask yourself, this period of time in between, why? Was it just mathematics? Let's pick up the story on Leviticus 23. We talked a little bit about it this morning, but I'm hoping to point a few things out right away here that would be helpful in connecting the dots. Leviticus 23, come with me there, please. And what we're going to do is, as New Covenant believers, under that particular contract that we've been born into, is we're going to pull this information into the New Covenant. Because these people couldn't do that. So Leviticus 23, verse 4. As you know, these are the feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which we shall proclaim in their seasons. We continue to do so. And then we also know in the verse 5, in the 14th day of the first month at the evening is the Lord's Passover, going into the days of unleavened bread. Often that is called the Passover season, both Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Verse 6, on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread. To the Lord, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So that's where we get that command. Now let's go to verse 11. This is talking about now the day after the Sabbath. And he shall wave the sheaf being the cut of the barley, the first cut, just a big sword kind of instrument, cuts it down, you take the sheaf, and you wave it before the Lord. And here it says, we probably go over this, to be accepted for you. So it's kind of important when we look way back in time that this would be accepted for us. And on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So there's the acceptance, and then there's the waving after the Sabbath saying, hey, it's all good. Verse 15, and you shall count to you from the morrow on the Sabbath, after the Sabbath, from the day that after you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths, and then we get our counting from there. Now let's go up so a couple thousand years here. Mark 16, come with me to Mark 16, please. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. And when the Sabbath was passed, verse 1, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him, because it was such a rush when they were burying him that they felt like they had to do more. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, which is Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, just like the wave sheaf offering. It completely lines up, Passover being Jesus Christ, days of unleavened bread, the Sabbath, the day after the Sabbath. Verse 9 of the same chapter. Now, when Jesus was risen, early the first day of the week, Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And that goes into a whole other direction, why he would appear to a woman first, whose witness in court would mean nothing. We'll save that for another time. Come with me, please, to the book of John, chapter 20, where we'll continue the story. John chapter 20, verse 1. Once again, the first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene. It's the same exact parallel scripture that we just read back in Mark. But let's skip over to verse 9. For as yet they knew not the scriptures, so they didn't have this idea of him rising from the dead like we do. And you would think they would know that, but they didn't. Verse 10, then the disciples went away again to their own home. But Mary stood outside at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. Okay, and we kind of know this story over a period of time, so let's go up to verse 15. Jesus says to her, "Woman, why weep you? Whom seek you? Who are you looking for?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, says to him, "Sir, if you have borne him away, if you've taken him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus says to her, "Mary." She turned herself and says to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." Jesus says to her, "Touch me not, for I am not ascended to my Father, but instead go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." So to carry forward from the wave sheaf offering, similar as the wave sheaf was in Leviticus 23, Jesus Christ dies at that time, and now he's going to be waved by the Father, accepted by the Father for us. So to blow by, so to speak, this during the days of unleavened bread, when it's starting the Pentecost season, does not give us one of the dots that we need to connect. Let's read further on. Verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, so this is right after. Remember, it's the first day that he goes. He gets accepted from the Lord. He comes back that same day. He tells Mary to tell them, "I'll meet you in this room," and he appears in that room. Now they can touch him. The difference is he's now been accepted on our behalf. Jesus stood in the midst, verse 19, and says to them, "Peace be to you." And when he said so, he showed to him his hands, his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And he said to them again, "Peace be to you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you." Next dot, verse 22. And when he has said this, he breathed on them and says to them, "Receive you the Holy Spirit." The progression had to be that way. Where we go, just like in Leviticus, from Passover to the days of unleavened bread, with the Sabbath, the acceptance of the wave sheaf offering onto the remainder, 50 days later, Pentecost. We do the exact same progression, with that offering being Jesus Christ for us. Without that, to use Paul's scripture, we are most miserable. Let's remember John chapter 16, verse 7. Come there with me, please. Prior to this, in the words of Jesus Christ, he said, he told them, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." Whenever he says that, that basically means, pay attention. This is rock solid. You can believe it. You can bet your life on it. "It is expedient, advisable for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. As we continue to connect these dots into what we know as Pentecost. Acts 2, come there with me, please. Acts 2, verse 1. When we read in verse 1, it says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that means, and when the time appointed had appeared. The very specific timing of God was based on the acceptance of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, Pentecost would have no meaning. You must also recognize that nobody did anything to bring this Spirit into place. This was done only one way, that's by the sovereign power of God. Now come with me to 1 Corinthians 15, where we continue some of this thinking. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you simply believe in vain. Verse 17. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Jesus Christ, we are of all men, all people, most miserable. We are miserable until, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and becomes the firstfruits of them that sleep. A critical point. Everybody here wants to live eternally. They want to go into the kingdom. This makes it possible. Pentecost starts with Jesus Christ being accepted. That's what releases the Holy Spirit. John 16, let's go back there one more moment. John 16, come with me there, please. Verse 12. I brought my finger moisturizer. No more licking fingers. COVID taught me at least one thing. John 16, verse 12 and 13. Here Christ tells him, he says, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. Meaning, you can't understand them now. So you know back in Leviticus, they were really in the dark. Their whole relationship with God was based on one thing. You obey what I say, when I say, how I say, and you do it just like that. And the meaning of it was very obscure. Verse 13, however, speaking of understanding, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it to you. So when we ask the question, when did it begin? It began with the acceptance of the Father of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Question number two. How does the regeneration happen? How does the regeneration happen? This term comes from a scripture back in Titus, which we'll cover shortly. But before then, let's go to John chapter 3, where we'll spend the majority of time with this question. John chapter 3, verse 1. And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, one of 70 of the Sanhedrin, And you might say, well, he was pretty special there. But you have to understand, he's not only one over 70, he was the one over 70. He was the religious authority over all the scriptures to the day. He interpreted the scriptures for the law of the land. If there was a problem anywhere in society, this would go up to him and he would make the determinations. This man knew more about the scriptures than probably anyone alive at that time, through memorization, teaching, and all of that. He was wealthy, well-respected, top religious authority, married, children, meticulous about keeping everything the way it was supposed to be kept. And what does he do? Verse 2. Then same Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, because he wanted to be really careful with his position. But yet he says to Jesus, Rabbi, giving him the honor of respect of that title, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. So he's giving him somewhat of a compliment here, saying, I think I know who you are. But yet he's doing it at night, so he's still not quite sure if this is right. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, and here you have this term, verily, verily, which in terms of what we would say, I'm telling you the truth. Are you listening? I'm telling you the truth. We don't say verily, verily. You know, we might do that if we were going to do that. He says, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So you can just about see Nicodemus scratching his head. He uses an example here about being born. We don't choose our birth. We don't choose the method where we're born. We don't choose who we're born to. He chooses this very particularly to drive home a point. Verse 4. Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? See, now Nicodemus is really scratching his head. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? The term water breaking is a medical term. It was unknown at the time. So it's not referring to water breaking as we would think about it in birth like that, because that term did not exist at this point. In verse 5, he says, in this verily, verily, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit. Now you have to ask, why is he saying that? Not just of the Spirit, but now he's telling him of water and the Spirit. And he's almost saying, Nicodemus, have you ever heard of that any place in the Scripture where it kind of talks about water and the Spirit? Of course, he knew what was in the heart of Nicodemus. He knew what he was thinking. So he is just playing this along like you'd play your 6-7-year-old along, getting him to where you want him to be. Come with me to Ezekiel 36, please. Ezekiel 36. A scripture that for sure Nicodemus would have been seriously familiar with. Verse 24 through 27. Ezekiel 36. For I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. And a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And then you might say, well, okay, well, what about if he didn't know that one, or if that wasn't on the tip of his tongue, how about Jeremiah 31? Come there with me, please. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new agreement, a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah, not according to the covenant, the one that he made with Moses in the wilderness, that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke anyway, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make. This is the new covenant that I will make in the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they will be my people. I will do this. I will make them. I will put it in. I will be their God. Psalm 51, come there with me, please. A very common scripture that most of us might recognize right off the bat. This is where David, after he had sinned with Bathsheba and is found guilty, and his guilt starts to override him when he understands what he's done, in a repentant attitude in Psalm 51, verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my sins, my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, which is a type of purification herb, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So the references that he is giving, let's go back to John 3, but the references he's giving here have to do with God purifying, with God washing the person, and then after washing them, giving them a heart that's clean, that's pure, that's intended for him. Verse 6. He continues to tell Nicodemus this. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not what I say to you. You must be born again. Here he tells him again. You must be born again, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is trying to figure out, what are you talking about still? Water and spirit. Born of flesh is flesh. Surely he knew about Genesis 6. Come there with me, please. Genesis 6. In the time of Noah. Verse 1. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. They took them for wives of all which they choose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive, contend with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120. This whole idea of God's spirit striving with flesh, flesh is not pleasing God. Verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination, all of them, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. He must have also thought of Jeremiah 17:9, where the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. But I know he didn't think of 1 Corinthians 15, because that wasn't written yet. We will go there, though. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 50. Paul tells the Corinthians here, now I say this, brethren, in a repeating kind of mode, just like Jesus told Nicodemus. He says, now I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Cannot. Romans 8. Come there with me, please. Romans 8. Verse 1. Here Paul does us a great favor by not leaving us just with the conversation of Nicodemus. But he gives us a good indication, because our dots are connected further down line. Romans 8, verse 1, for there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, because he was accepted as a wave sheaf offering and allows us to have the Holy Spirit so that we don't have to walk after the flesh, so that we can now walk after the Spirit. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life is Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. It had to be that way. For what the law could not do, Nicodemus, you who have kept everything, the highest in the land, knew the laws better than anybody else, perfect at them, you're not making it. You can't make it with that. It has to be the sacrifice of Christ, which is a gift predestinated from the beginning. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak, verse 3, through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, Nicodemus, but after the Spirit, brethren. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. If you haven't been born from above, you mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, that should be stirred up in us. For to be carnally minded, fleshly minded, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life. He's pushing us out from Pentecost to the kingdom of God. So then, verse 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's not of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit, verse 11, of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, the firstborn, the acceptance of the wave sheaf, he that raised up Christ from the dead, the Father, acceptance him, shall also quicken, make alive your mortal body, our mortal body, by his Holy Spirit that dwells in you. With this in mind, verse 12, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. We owe something with our life, but our life is taken from us because we're no longer living after the flesh. Verse 13, but if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Very mandatory progression of the way we have to think. We cannot change the order. It's the order of God. Romans 3, come there with me, please. We'll begin in verse 10. As if Jesus is telling this to Nicodemus. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, not even you, Nicodemus, the top of the heap. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that does good. No, not one. What's interesting about these scriptures I'm reading, these are all quotes from David and Isaiah. These aren't Paul's words. These are, this whole section I'm reading all the way down to verse 18, it's all quotes, comes out of other writings. Their throat is an open sepulcher, verse 13. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they simply have not known. There's no fear of God before them, no respect. Sounds like a fleshly person, doesn't it? Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, and Nicodemus knew that well. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, leading up to Jesus Christ, of course. and even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ to all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no real difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the point, Nicodemus. You can never do what I'm going to do. That's the point. Let us go back to John 3. Come there with me, please. Verse 7. So marvel not. Don't be scratching your head. Don't wonder. I'm telling you, you need to be born again. And I know what I'm talking about, in essence, he's saying. Then he tells him this. The wind blows where it lists, where it goes. As if he's not confused already. And you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell from where it comes and to where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Historically, let's reach back and kind of recover some thoughts. Come with me to Numbers chapter 11. And then we'll go back to John 3. Numbers chapter 11, verse 11. And Moses said to the Lord, wherefore have you afflicted your servant, and wherefore have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Moses was fed up with all the people problems, essentially, what it's saying. He says here in verse 12, have I conceived all these people? These aren't my children. Have I fathered them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nursing father bears the sucking child? To the lamb which you swore to their fathers? From where should I have flesh to give all these people, meat to give all these people? For they weep to me, saying, give us meat to eat that we might eat this. I am not able to bear all of this. This whining is driving me crazy, is what he's saying. It's too heavy for me. And then he sinks down deep. He says, if you doth thus deal with me, verse 15, kill me. Tired of it. I've had it. All of these people out here, we just got them out of there. They're complaining and whining and kids running around and adults that don't want to. I'm done with it. You take care of it. I'm done. So God listens to him, verse 15. He says, if I found favor in your sight, let me not see my wretchedness. You know, he's trying to get God to understand that he is in a bad spot. So verse 16, so God answers Moses. He says, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, probably where we get the whole idea of the Sanhedrin from Nicodemus, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with you. I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon you, Moses, not in you, upon you, and will put it upon them, not in them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you bear it not yourself alone. Now he's starting to say, hey, we're going to delegate your problems for you. Verse 23. So God does this, and the Lord says to Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short, limited? You shall see now whether my word shall come to pass to you or not. So Moses went out, told the people the words of the Lord, gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, set them round about the tabernacle. Verse 25. The Lord came down in a cloud, spoke to him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it to the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. But then there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the other was Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. And they were of them that were written, but went not out of the tabernacle. So 68 went out, two stayed back, and the two that stayed back continued to prophesy in the camp. Verse 27. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, you know, the little fastidious young guy who wanted to do everything right, we might call him a deacon even, told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, verse 28, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my Lord, Moses, forbid them. Stop them. from talking the way they're talking. And Moses says to him, get this, Joshua, what is your problem? Do you envy for my sake? You are worried for my sake about them doing this? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon all of them. This is the first time we see a little bit about what God has in mind as he inspires Moses to say this. Because then when you get to Joel 2, which we can turn there. I don't think we've turned there today, so you may as well turn there. Joel 2, verse 28. Joel 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. See, he uses this term, all flesh. It's super interesting, the way he uses that term. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Not as if it's just on man, but he makes a point of saying daughters and handmaids and women. Everybody, I will pour it out. And then from there we go to Acts 2:17, which you can just write in your notes, is where Peter quotes this during the day of Pentecost. He pulls it forward, as I said earlier, we're going to pull it out of the Old Testament and bring it into the New Testament. We're going to take it out of the Old Covenant and bring it into the New Covenant. That's exactly what happens here. Now let us go back to John 3. Come with me there, please. John 3. Jesus isn't letting Nicodemus off the hook at all. He's just pounding on him. You know, he's doing it in a way where it's very difficult for Nicodemus to do anything but just scratch his head and try to figure out, what are you trying to tell me? Verse 9, so Nicodemus answers after he hears this about the wind blowing, where it goes and how it goes there. Another way for us to understand this, which is a good way to understand it, is no one tells God where his spirit's going to go. It will go where it needs to go, according to the great eternal God. And when it does, then it does what it's supposed to do. So Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you a master of Israel and know not these things? You think you're so smart? You're at the top of the heap? You know more than anybody else that I could even think of, and you don't know these things? Here he goes again, not enough. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you've received not our witness. I've been telling you for years in your scriptures that this is going to happen, and you're not getting it. Because he wasn't being born from above. Wasn't possible. Verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? How will it happen? It's not going to. So what happens to Nicodemus after this conversation? John 7. Come there with me. John 7. As best as can be put together from different sources, this is about 2 years later or so. John 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Verse 28 of the same chapter, 7:28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught. You know, it's not saying he just like said it. He cried it. You know, he made sure, you both know me and you know where I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not, but I know him, for I am from him and he has sent me. that kind of determination in his voice. Verse 40. So they go to arrest him. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is a prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Like, it makes a difference where they come, like it's a divine city of some kind. Verse 42, has not the scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, why have you not brought him? And the officer said, never a man spoke like this guy. He's different. We're not touching him. Their response, are you also deceived? You're also fooled? I don't get why this magic around this guy is so, you know, intoxicating. Verse 48, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knows not the law are cursed. And Nicodemus says to them, he that came to Jesus by night, the guy we've been talking about, he says, does our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he does? So Nicodemus comes to what we might call a left-handed defense. He uses the law to help Jesus so that he won't be hurt. He doesn't show this complete support for him, but enough where he gives them an out. Well, as you know, it doesn't matter about the trial. They have a mock trial. They crucify him and, you know, that's not a good ending, right? So let's go to, well, I should not skip to 52. It's the next page in my Bible. But they answered and said to him, are you also of Galilee? They start to mock Nicodemus, you know, which is shows a turning of support and respect. Because now you can see between the lines that Nicodemus is showing some support for Jesus, and they're not liking it. So they're saying things like, are you also of Galilee? Which they never would have said beforehand. They never would have said that because the respect was, lack of respect was not tolerated. John 19. John 19, come there with me, please. Verse 38-42. Jesus had died, and they wanted to get him off the cross. Verse 48, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, and some commentaries say he was also on the Sanhedrin. There's a couple different ways where he could or not be, but it's just an interesting idea. Being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. Said, yes, go ahead and do it. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, but now he's like, I'm bought in. You know, God has opened his mind. He realizes now all this talk and all these things. A couple of years go by. He brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight, which is a very expensive amount. And then Nicodemus helped him take the body of Jesus, wound it up with linen cloth, spices, and then they put him in the sepulcher. Well, tradition has it that Nicodemus lost his position with the Sanhedrin, totally. He lost his money. He lost his home. His family moved out with him. He became poor, and then finally was stoned to death years later. So how does regeneration work? Pentecost teaches us that the Comforter is the seed of regeneration. It's being born from above that makes the difference, chosen by the divine providence of God through his Spirit. It's nothing we do, pure and simple. Third and last, what is Pentecost's purpose today? It's not just about a 50-day waiting period and precision to when we keep the day. It's more than a harvest story in agricultural terms. It is instead the continued story of Jesus Christ, slaughtered lamb, accepted as our sacrifice, accepted so we could get the Holy Spirit and be born from above. And it initiates regeneration. Romans 6, come there with me, please. Romans 6, verse 18. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Here, Paul reaches through the years to put into our hearts and our minds this particular scripture, being made free from sin because of his sacrifice and acceptance of the Father, you became the servants of righteousness once God has made you born from above. Romans 8. Chapter 8, verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, brethren, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And if we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we're not his. Chapter 10, Romans 10, verse 2. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, Nicodemus, but not according to knowledge, the knowledge of God. For they being ignorant about God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Galatians 2. Come there with me, please. Galatians 2, verse 21. I'm sorry, verse 19. I have that in my notes, verse 19. Galatians 2, verse 19. For I through the law am dead to the law. That doesn't mean we don't obey what God says. What that means is the repercussions of the law that would give us death is not going to give us death. It means that we respond to the law in a way now where we live to righteousness because our sins are forgiven. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I live, but Christ lives in me. We're a conduit for his righteousness. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, wave sheaf offering accepted to the Father. I do not frustrate this gift, unmerited pardon of God, that he gave me. For if the righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. I know the difference. I know the difference. Titus 3. Let's go there real quick. Titus 3. Always hides in my Bible. I know it's Timothy, Titus, but it's one of those books that hides from me. Titus 3, verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God, what a nice way of saying it. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. This is when it appeared, when he gave his life for us as a sacrifice, and was accepted by the Father. Not by the works of righteousness which we have done. We've done nothing. But yet, according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The necessity to connect the dots, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. 2 Peter 3. Let's go there. 2 Peter 3, verses 13 and 14. Nevertheless, in conclusion, however you want to look at it, no matter what you say, this is what it is. According to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Because if it doesn't start here with our actions and what we do, from Jesus Christ living in us in humility, we can't take it there. We can't take it into the kingdom. Wherefore, beloved brethren, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Be this kind of individual. Stir up the spirit for that. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 20 through 22. Verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, to the glory of God by us. For now he which established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the earnest, the down payment of the Spirit in our hearts. So moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet to Corinth. I want you to realize, I'm coming here specific to tell you, that he has given you the Spirit, sealing you for the earnest, for the down payment of the Spirit in your heart, is what leads you to resurrection, eternal life. So what is Pentecost's purpose? It fulfills the promise God made several hundred years ago. It introduces the seed, or earnest, or down payment, that is required for eternal life. It marries baptism, purification, and reception of the Holy Spirit. Not until this time did that occur. Baptism was purely purification, was not reception of the Spirit. It introduces the process of commitment that believers would follow to live in righteousness for the rest of their living lives, their lives. It was the birth of the church, the body of Christ. And then we're told, Acts 3, our final scripture, Acts 3. Verse 20. After we're told to repent and be converted and follow the steps, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before to you preached, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the beginning of the world. That's what we wait for. So we ask three questions in the beginning. When did the story of Pentecost begin? Well, it was when Jesus Christ was accepted by the Father, so that then the Comforter could be made available. We asked about how does the generation happen. It happens when God predestines or calls or grants us his Spirit, as we're born from above. Nothing we do can make that happen. It's his choice. And every man will be born in his order, as Paul said. And lastly, Pentecost's purpose today is for those that have been born again to prepare themselves and display God's righteousness for the world to see as we prepare ourselves for the kingdom of God. Basically, it's to the kingdom, brethren. Have a good holy day.